All right, Hebrews chapter 10, the end of that chapter. And we're basically going to be looking at verse 35 till the end. Let me go ahead and just read it to you so we can be reminded what we're dealing with. The writer says this: "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, before we dive into this passage, a very rich passage in Scripture for sure, I'd like to ask you a question pertaining the idea of motivation. Okay, how motivated are you as a person? Somebody would ask me that question, and I think my knee-jerk reaction would be, I think I'm quite motivated. I'm quite driven, in a sense. You know, I'm a person that I don't think I need a terrible amount of motivation to be naturally motivated. Okay, maybe that's, in a sense, what my personality is like. All right. But I know that others may not be like that. I know that there are people in this world who need a bit of more encouragement, some more nudging along, right? Some more spurring along. That's where the word comes from, you know, for the things that cowboys had on their boots. Those were called spurs, because they would kick it in the what area of the horse, okay? And then that horse would, yeah, he would realize, hey, this guy is in a hurry. Yeah, I got to gallop along, okay? So sometimes we're in need of that, aren't we? Okay? What are some of those things that motivate you? Okay, that would be my second question. In my life, a nice hot cup of coffee, yes. Okay, especially early in the morning. It helps. It nudges me along. It really does. Okay. How about a good word or two? You know, a pat on the back. You're doing well. You know, keep excelling at that. How about a smile? Okay. A friendly face. Maybe this morning some of you got to see a bit of my grump face. Because sometimes when I get so busy, it just, you know, I forget to smile. And I'm just running around and I'm doing things. And so please do not define me as a person based on what I'm like whenever we're setting up and we're, you know, I'm just like, ah, where next? You know, so please forget about that face. But maybe we are in need of a smile, okay, and a friendly face to be motivated. We need some motivation, and I can understand that. It may be knowing that others are pitching up for work when there is lots to be done, okay? Knowing that you're not working alone, you're not laboring alone. How about this, okay? It may be that, you know what, whenever you're struggling, just to know that there are others who are going through similar struggles as you. How about that as motivation? I've said that in various shapes and forms throughout this little mini-series that we've been doing. And again, 1 Corinthians 10 is our friend whenever we think about this. Every temptation that we experience, every test that we encounter, guess what? There had been believers, there had been brothers and sisters in the Lord whom we have not even met yet, but one day in glory we will meet them, who have gone through similar things. And I'll tell you what, much worse. Some of them, much worse. That's why I said, if you want real encouragement, if you want real motivation, whenever you're struggling as a Christian, go and read up on the martyrs. Go and read how generations before us had suffered for the cause of Christ. And many of them had to pay with their own lives. Think about this example. William Tyndale. He's one of my favorites from history. If it wasn't for William Tyndale, I would not be preaching today. Because William Tyndale was the first guy who took the Latin Vulgate, and guess what he did? He translated it into the common day dialect, which was English, obviously. And guess what? He was killed for that. He was killed. And during his dying moments, he begged the Lord. And he was recorded saying this: Lord, please open the King of England's eyes. Open his eyes to this deception of the Roman Catholic Church, hoarding the Word of God. Because that's seriously what they did. They hoarded the Word of God. It was seen as only the function of the priests to be able to read Scripture. It motivates us whenever we think about, whenever we reminisce over the children of God who had gone before us. How about this very colorful character? A man by the name of Stonewall Jackson. Who of you have ever heard of Stonewall Jackson? All right, that's not his real name, by the way. All right, his real name is Thomas Jackson. And he was a general during the American Civil War. He fought on the side of the Confederates. Okay, well, that's besides the point. But he got his name purely from his behavior as an individual. What was well known about Stonewall Jackson was the fact that he was a true believer. He was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And he was somebody who had a real understanding of God's sovereignty. He understood that God is totally, totally sovereign in all human affairs. And that's exactly how he entered the war. So now Stonewall, this is where his name comes from. It was during the Battle of Bull Run that Stonewall apparently, it's recorded of him, that he never got off of his horseback. Okay, he just sat on the horse's back and there was like bullets flying this side of him and that side of him, cannonballs firing, and he was just not get off of his horse. And his troops could not understand a moment of that. And they're like, how does he do it? And his answer, I'm not going to quote him, but to paraphrase, his answer is according to this, that knowing where he is headed, he is not afraid of what is currently going on. Knowing that he is bound for heaven, he lives his life in light of that reality. Okay? Whether he sleeps or whether he's awake, he knows that when it is his final breath, he will be with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying get on a horse in the middle of battle when there's bullets flying around your head and don't get off of your horseback again. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying, look at the man's faith and look at where his trust was. Okay? And he's gone as an example for us, for sure. He's quoted saying this when one of his troops asked him, General Stonewall, how do you do it? How do you remain so calm during battle? And these are his words, quote, this is the way all men should live. And then all men would be equally brave. Can I say that again? This is the way all men should live. And then all men, and by implication women, would be equally brave. And here's the point that I'm driving at. Brother and sister, if we know where we're going, no amount of effort, no amount of struggling, no amount of having to persevere will make a dent in our current reality based on what we know and what we believe regarding what is to come. If we are constantly reminding ourselves that we are on the way to heaven, guess what? No amount of struggling is going to get us down. And it shouldn't. Because we are, without a shadow of doubt, we are on our way to the heavenly city. Think about Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? He went through some struggles, right? He went through some uphill battles and hardship. And who of you have ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? It's an analogy, really, for the Christian walk. That's what it is. It's an illustration of the Christian walk. This man by the name of Christian, and then he embarks on this journey towards the heavenly city, right, which is synonym for the Christian walk, all right, the Christian life. And all of these struggles that he encounters on the road, but guess what? Guess what motivates him? The thought and the reminder of the heavenly city. That's what keeps him going. But not just that. His Lord, who encourages him along the path, who keeps nudging him along. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing for us this morning. And he does so by reminding us of the day that the Lord will finally come for us. In fact, that's the exact words that he uses in verse 37. He says, for yet a little while, yet a tiny while, yet a few minutes, if you will, in light of eternity, and the coming one will come. Okay, not maybe. The coming one will come. And guess what? He will not delay. He will not delay. He's going to come. All right, the writing is on the wall. It is imminent. It is the very next thing. He is not going to delay. He's not going to get sidetracked. He's not going to find something more important to do. Okay? But he is going to come. And this is what should motivate us. Second Peter speaks of this very thing. Go with me to the second letter of Peter, because it helps us to just see exactly what is at stake here. Because there's actually really two audiences that are in mind. Okay, by implication. The first audience is this. The ones who will actually be okay when the Lord comes. The ones who actually shouldn't be worrying and who shouldn't be fretting and who shouldn't be nervous about the coming of their king. But on the other side, there is the audience that actually should be frightened at this thought. Because their lives are not right. They are not living according to the will of their king. Listen here what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, so first and foremost, he's pointing them to the fact that this has been prophesied. Whatever I'm going to say right now, it has been prophesied. In other words, it is concrete, it is true, it is undisputed. Because it was given through the prophets, but not only through them, also through the apostles. Now, what is this that he is talking about? Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, they will ask, really, where is the promise of his coming? You can almost hear the mocking in that question. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do you hear the reason for their sneering remark? Do you see what reason they're offering there for their doubting? They're saying, look, things have just been perpetually going on, all right? And there has been no bells or whistles. There has been no ructions. There has been no ripples in the pond, okay? Why should we believe that there is this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ awaiting planet Earth? Why? Where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since our fathers had died, another way of saying that is, ever since God had created human beings, maybe they had a theistic outlook on life, but clearly they were not bowing to the lordship of Christ here. They were not humbling themselves before the Lord here. So they continue on in this prideful attitude by saying, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's no reason for us to believe in the coming of the Lord. But then they go on, verse 5. This is now Peter commenting on how they behave. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he encourages the believer. He says this, but do not overlook this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, as if to say, We really can't determine when it's coming, but it's coming. It's imminent. It is on the way. Let me just comment a bit on these verses that we just read. This is really what he is doing. Peter is telling them, okay, you guys are saying that there is no reason for concern. There is no reason for alarm because the world has just been continuing on as it has been since the beginning of days. All right. Guess what Peter does? He tells them, no, things have not always just continued as they had since the beginning of days. For one, there was a worldwide catastrophe that hit planet Earth like a bomb. And guess what? It was during such a time that there were people on the earth who said the very thing that you guys are saying now. They mocked and they jested and they belittled Noah. Remember? Noah and his family, they were the only ones who were righteous. And they said, repent, repent, because there's a great deluge coming. Yet they said, no, what's all this alarm about? What's all this, you know, woo-ha about? Okay, don't ruffle our feathers. Okay, why? Because perhaps maybe they have already thought that long before this audience that Peter was addressing. Maybe they had also thought, no, things have been going for thousands of years already. Why would God just instantaneously cause everything to disintegrate? But did the flood come? Yes or no? Did it come? Yes or no?
Yes.
Of course. The flood came. And it wasn't a localized flood. Okay, it wasn't just somewhere there in the Middle East. Okay, it was a worldwide flood that hit planet Earth by storm, no pun intended. And all people died except for the eight that was on the ark. Peter uses that example. He tells them, similar to what happened to those folk who kept jesting, who kept jeering, who kept mocking and belittling Noah, the same fate is going to overcome those who keep mocking and who keep doubting the coming of the Lord. For us, from the context of Hebrews chapter 10, again, as I've said, the coming of the Lord is to encourage us. It is to invigorate us. It is to give us new energy. Whenever we get tired, and yes, we get tired, we get weary of running, right? Because ultimately, we are engaged in this athletic race. Paul has used that language over and over. But sadly, to the unbeliever, as I've said, the writing is on the wall. And that day is a great and terrible day. So just quickly, what the writer is basically doing here, he is really encouraging his readers to persevere in their faith. This is the faith that they have squarely placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, until such time that the Lord Jesus comes for them. And this includes us. Okay, whenever we read these words that have been written unto the churches that the writer of Hebrews had addressed it, all right, that's us that is in mind as well. All right, the Lord had intended that through his canon of scripture. The perseverance that we're talking about here is marked by their endurance. And we're going to talk about that. It is marked by their willingness to keep running this race and not give up. Again, until the coming of the Lord. And it is only then. It is only after they had endured for a little while. It is only after they had, as we say, bitten the bullet for a little while, that they will receive this marvelous promise, this amazing reward, when the Lord finally comes for them. And they inherit eternal life. Hey, let's just call a fact a fact. Are we already the inheritors of eternal life? Yes or no? Yes. It is as if we are, the Bible says, it's almost as if we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Okay? So when the Lord Jesus finally comes for us, okay, whether through the rapture, okay, which talks about the resurrection, or whether we die before such time, which will, again, lead to the resurrection. Okay, same thing. It leads to the same thing. Guess what? Guess what? It'll be the realization of what is already true. It's going to come to full fruition. Believing at such a stage becomes seeing. That's what will happen. I'm convinced that this passage unto us this morning should encourage us in a threefold fashion. I think there's three large ways through which the writer is encouraging us this morning, us and his readers. This was well accepted, well received by his readers, and so should it be by us. He encourages them and us, first and foremost, by doing this, and it's about what he highlights. Okay? Again, we have a bunch of teachers here with us, and you guys have to highlight a lot, right? Okay? I mean, with like literal highlighters, and by just saying things over and over, and yes, there's going to be that one child who's going to need to hear it maybe two or three more times. But you do it for the love of it. All right? And guess what? No child gets left behind. To borrow a pun. Okay? This is what he does. He highlights for us, first and foremost, our need for endurance. I've said that. And it's all in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that within verses 35 to 38. Secondly, he highlights the reality of their new nature in Christ. He highlights the reality of our new nature in Christ that continues to aid us in the battle. Okay, we're going to see that in verse 39. And then thirdly and finally, he highlights the tremendous encouragement there is only to be found, again, not in exclusion of the other promises of Christ, but within this context, that is to be found in the testimonies of those who have gone before us. The testimony of those who have gone before us. And that's going to be a quick segue into chapter 11. Okay, because chapter 11 is fondly known as the Hall of Faith. You've heard of the American Hall of Fame. Yeah, there's a Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. There's a Baseball Hall of Fame. I don't know what other Hall of Fames they have. Maybe there's a Hall of Shame, I've heard. Okay, but this is the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer goes on and he talks about all those precious saints of old who have been characterized by their unflinching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, whether looking forward or whether looking back. Okay, I don't think he mentions anybody looking back. Mostly just those who had a future expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, firstly, he highlights their need for endurance. He highlights their need for endurance. Let me read to you verse 35 once more. This is what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What is he in essence saying here? Okay, if I tell you, don't throw away your confidence, what am I telling you? Don't throw it away. Okay, I know there are some cute, you know, anecdotal 60s songs that have similar phraseology. You know, don't throw this away or don't throw that away. Okay, you know what I mean. But what is the writer saying here? Don't throw away your confidence. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't stop believing. Really? That's another way of saying it. Okay. In fact, the word confidence is a derivative of the word faith, really. It is. To confide. Fidei is the Latin for what? Faith. Faith. Okay, so what is he saying? He is saying, do not throw away your faith. This trust that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not relinquish of it. Do not let go of it. Do not pull the anchor up and succumb to the storm, the billows that roll, and that ultimately will sink your ship. Do not throw away this confidence that you have. Okay? Why? Because it has a great reward. It has a massive dividend that it's going to pay one day. I know that there are many people who have quite involved insurance portfolios. I'm definitely not one of them. Okay, I don't have a very complicated insurance portfolio. I think it'll be very easy for a broker to decipher if I had to, you know, employ a broker to decipher what's going on in my insurance. Because I think there's perhaps maybe one that I remember my grandmother took out for me at some time. I'm not talking about medical insurance, by the way. We would call it a medical aid in South Africa, right? So it doesn't really fall under the same category. But I know you know what is in mind here, okay? We find assurance in some of these mathematically devised mediums of protecting, for instance, our capital, protecting our possessions, and those are all good ways of doing it. All right, I'm not speaking negatively of that. I'm not the kind of pastor that would tell you go and cash in on all of those things, okay? Because if you don't, then you're not totally living in faith or by faith. I'm definitely not one of those guys. In fact, I would say you got to be sure and you got to make sure. But guess what? Doesn't matter how many insurance policies you have, all right? They all combined do not come close to the kind of assurance that we receive for not throwing away our confidence. If we maintain our confidence in Christ Jesus, guess what? Our reward one day is great. Again, the payout or the payday is incomparable to the effort that we, the effort that we make in the here and now. It has great reward. Jesus promised it for his followers. In fact, he told them that there is an imminent reward that is to follow for those who persevere in the faith. In other words, those who continue to follow him faithfully. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read to you from verse 23. This is what the Lord said. And this is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Okay? Blessed are, we know those, right? This is what the Lord says in verse 23. Rejoice in that day, again, in that final day, and leap for joy, for behold, what? Behold what? Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. The Lord Jesus promised it. This is mirrored in Matthew 5 verse 12. Again, that's Matthew's account of the Lord's Beatitudes. Now, one thing that we must keep in mind as we go through this, okay? It's one thing to say, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your faith. Do not forget in whom you placed your trust. But bear in mind that, again, those waves will come, regardless of the fact that your anchor remains intact. Okay, the waves are going to come. The storm winds are going to blow. In fact, this is very well known of the audience that was addressed by the writer of Hebrews. Read with me from verse 32. This is what he says. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, in other words, after you came to the faith, after you came to the Lord for the reception of salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins, you did what? You endured a hard struggle with what? With sufferings. With sufferings. I continue on. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. All right? There were some of them who were thrown in prison. Have you been thrown in prison for your faith yet? All right? Last time I checked, it's not against the law to be a Christian in this country. They were thrown in prison. They were incarcerated for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But guess what they did? And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property in addition. In addition, there were malicious mobs who just fell upon them and destroyed all their possessions and left them dry. They endured that as well. And then lastly, how can we know, or how, why? Why such a response? Why such behavior? Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see how it speaks of that reward again? It speaks of that pudding one day that we're going to have in glory one day. All of this struggle, all of this heartache, all of this suffering, all of this. And again, we call it the noetic effects of the fall. Okay, the sinful effects of the fall. All of these things are going to be no more. And the Lord is going to do away with them. And guess what we read in Revelation? He says that he's going to wipe away every tear. All right? He's going to make every wrong right. Okay, we're going to have a shoulder to cry on for a bit. That's what our Lord is going to do for us. And then all's going to be made right. Everything. Everything is going to be made new. Now again, after having instructed them to not throw away their confidence, he also helps them to understand the only way that this is possible. And this, I'm suffice to say, is a twofold process, according to the writer. Look with me to verse 36. This is what he says again. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And you may obtain it. This is why I say this is a twofold reality that he's addressing here. First and foremost, this is what is in mind with the word endurance. The Lord ultimately gives us the endurance, brother and sister. That's ultimately really what he is driving at. If you want to endure, and you must endure, and it is a command to endure, guess what? You are going to need endurance. You see how it's kind of like, it's circular reasoning almost in a sense, right? But it's really not circular. If it didn't have God as its object, or its subject, I should say, then it would have been ultimately circular, okay? But God is the one who gives the endurance, but he's similarly the one who also requires the endurance. It's almost like a father who gives his child some money, okay? Or a mother who gives her daughter some money and she says, okay, here's 20 rand, all right, and go and do something with it, something responsible, all right? But all the while, you've taught that child how to be responsible with money, okay? Maybe that is a lot expected from a five-year-old if you give a five-year-old a 20 rand note, because they'll just spend it on sweets, right? Okay? Here's the point again. The Lord gives us what is needed, but he also requires what is needed. Okay? He will never require what he does not produce in us. But yes, we are in need of this endurance. We are in need of this ability to weather the storm and to stand firm in the faith. Here's the encouragement. Even our Lord Jesus spoke about this enabling. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I love visiting the words of our Lord. In fact, I'm suffice to say we don't do it enough. Such rich instruction that we receive from the Lord Jesus himself. John 10, 28. We're eventually going to get there in our formal reading of Scripture. But this is what the Lord said of his disciples, okay? Of all his sheep, all those little sheep that came to him, all those individuals who expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, including his disciples, those who were closest to him, this is what he says. I give them eternal life. As if to say, I'm the one who causes them to one day be in heaven. I'm the reason for that. And they will never perish as a result. And here's the instruction. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. No one. Again, so who offers the security? In this context, we're talking about endurance. Okay, endurance is what leads to the final reward. Okay. But the assurance is that the Lord Jesus, who has sealed our fate, not only provides the endurance, but has declared, here again, in the words of our Lord, that no one will snatch us from his hand. Not even Satan himself. It's not possible. It's not possible. A little bit back, you know, if you reverse a few verses, verses 11 to 15, the Lord said this. And he uses the illustration or the analogy of being a shepherd. You know, a shepherd who looks after sheep. This is what he says, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Notice he says, somebody who is a fake, whenever there's danger, they will head out, right? They will make hay. They'll leave. Okay, they will buy their ticket and they will get out of town. And then when that happens, sadly the wolf enters and he snatches the sheep and he scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But here's what the good shepherd does. Here's what he does. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And guess what I do? Guess what the Lord does? He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, he ensures it. He is the reason that we will endure. He is the reason that we remain safe. He is the reason that we remain protected. The wolves can try, but try as they may, they will not succeed. All their efforts will be thwarted. There's also in Paul's epistles talk of this. Romans 8:38 to 39. I may have quoted it last week already. You know, Paul talks there about the great love of God. This great love that protects us against every force possibly imaginable. Okay? Every force in nature, whether height nor depth, whether the present, whether the future, whether angels, whether demons, you name it. Okay? No matter what it is, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which we enjoy in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's the protection. And that's what ultimately causes our endurance. That's what allows us to keep going. And one of my favorite, it's a well-known benediction in many churches. Jude 24 to 25. Now unto him who is faithful to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only one wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power forever. Right? That is a promise. Now unto him. He is the one who is able. Not only able, but he is the one who faithfully does it. He causes us to endure. But brother and sister, as I've said, and as I hope you understand at this point, it is also required of us. Not only does the Lord give it, but he also requires it. Okay? We must actively endure. This is how this verb is being employed here. It is in the active tense. All right? We must endure. Yes, we have the need for it, but actively here on planet Earth, we must work towards this. Not that this is what saves us. Not that this is what how we are called to the Lord or how we are more presentable to the Lord or any such thing. But rather that is purely something that the Lord requires of us. We have the need for it, but we must actively keep doing it. And this is ultimately a central theme in the entirety of Scripture. It really is. Endurance. Along up there with the Lord Jesus and what he has done and the Trinity, as it pertains to this Christian walk, endurance is a central theme in Scripture. And here's why I say that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul loved athletic illustrations. Right? There's perhaps reason to believe that he himself was a runner. Okay, he may have been an athlete himself. We can't say for sure, but this is what he does. He uses an illustration from the common game, the athletic games. Right? Now there were two major games in Paul's time, okay? And both of them involved the athletic race. All right? That race where they would run for a predetermined distance, and there was only one winner. Only one person who could receive the crown. This is what he says in verse 24. I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? And that's true of a common athletic race today, isn't it? All the runners run. At least that it looks like it. Okay. Right. Some of them do give up, I guess. But they're all there and they're partaking, right? They're participating. They're running. They're making an effort to be perhaps one of the medalists, whether gold, silver, or bronze. But I think here in Paul's context, there was just one reward, and that was for the winner. That was the one to whom the wreath belonged. Do you not know that although all of these runners run, this is what he says, only one receives the prize? Only one. Now he says this. Therefore, you might as well have used the word therefore. So run that you may obtain it. So run that you may obtain it. Does that sound like he's saying endure? You could have said that, right? That would have been another way of saying it. So endure that you may obtain this prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, which was true. It was, I think it was a leaf of sorts, you know, like a branch that they would, you know, they would do things to it and then put it on the winner's head. Okay. That's kind of what it was. But that thing would perish. All right. It would get ugly. And you know what? In a few weeks, you wouldn't even be able to tell somebody that you won. All right, that you beat everybody in this amazing athletic race. Those wreaths perish, right? They go out of style, even if they were to survive for a few weeks longer. But guess what we compete for? We compete for an imperishable wreath. A wreath that cannot be corrupted. Therefore, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Okay, so no Billy Blanks, sorry. Just kidding. You guys remember Billy Blanks? Guys, say yes if you remember Billy Blanks, all right? But what was that boxer side? Thai boxing, Thai Bo. So it's, okay, standing like this endlessly, just boxing like this. That's beating in the air. There's no opponent there, okay? I don't know what's that going to do for you. Maybe it helped you, all right? Maybe it helped you for a while, okay? But what Paul is saying here is we just aimlessly beat in the air. Guess what? We're getting nowhere. We're getting nowhere. If we just run aimlessly, we're pretty much like a boxer who boxes in the air. There's no opponent that he's hitting or that he's striking. We're beating the air. We're beating sweet nothing. But guess what he does? Verse 27. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This speaks of endurance. Look, first and foremost, what he really has in mind is his mission. Remember, Paul was selected as the apostle unto the Gentiles. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to go into the Gentile world and to go make disciples of Christ in the Gentile world that was previously unreached. Okay? So he's applying this illustration to his main commission, to his ordering of the Lord. By the Lord. But to us, as we apply it in our lives, we can apply it to our daily walk with the Lord. I mean, we are ultimately in this race together with Paul. And yes, he's dead and buried already. All right? But he ran this race as we are running it today. Here's another one that he used. Another way of using the same kind of analogy. Philippians 3. You can go there with me if you want to. But I'll also be willing to just read it to you. Philippians 3, and it's verse 12 to 14. Also a very well-known passage in Scripture. This is what he says. Here we go. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. But what do? I press on. I press on to make it my own. Does that sound like endurance? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, I press on. I strain myself forward. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you see how the very thing that I'm talking about here present in just one verse in Scripture? I endure because Christ Jesus is causing me to endure. Really, that's another way of saying it. Christ Jesus has already made me his own. Therefore, I press forward. Therefore, I endure. And therefore, I can endure. He goes on to say this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of words, but they are all weighty. It speaks of this endurance that is needed. But why, you may ask, why must we endure? Why did the Lord in His sovereignty require that we endure? Again, because He could have just ultimately caused us to endure and just said, just relax. Just, you know, just go as you are. And, you know, don't worry about pleasing me. Don't worry about my commandments. Don't worry about living in light of Christ's law and the things that He taught. Don't worry about that because your fate's a seal and you will endure. So don't worry about that. He could have said that, right? I suppose. But He didn't. Okay, but the question is why? Guess why? Because it is through endurance, it is through perseverance that we receive what is promised. Again, much like an athletic race. You have to suffer for a while before you can receive the reward. Okay, our students, I know that they've had a rough week behind them. Some of them have written some very heavy tests, okay, exams and stuff that have seemingly tossed a curveball at them. But guess what? You have to endure some of those things. If you want to be an engineer, you're going to suffer a while. Okay? Or if you want to be a microbiologist or whatever it is you guys are studying, please don't hold it against me. I do not understand half of these terms. Are you kidding? Let alone the subjects that they have to go through. But if you're going to be whatever that is that you'll be one day, you're going to suffer a while, right? You're going to have to endure a while. But then guess what? There's the day of your graduation that's coming. It's coming. Okay? And you are enduring right now. It's all because we are going to receive what is promised. Now, it's very interesting that between this and our very first point, okay? That's now the second point that is to follow. Between these two points, the writer of Hebrews interjects the very timeless reminder as to what exactly spurs us to endure. And in this context, it is no more and it is no less than the imminent, the indisputable return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what spurs us. Listen to what he says, and we'll read it again. I know we read it in the beginning, but we'll read it again. This is what he says in verse 37. For yet a little while. Okay, that term is not unsympathetic to how difficult it is to endure. It's a little while. No, you are only going to have to endure for a little while. Again, in light of eternity, whatever we're going through right now is negligible. It is nothing compared to what is to come. Yet for a little while, and the coming one, that's the Lord Jesus, will come and He will not delay. He's coming. He is coming. And we cannot deny that fact. This is what spurs us. This is what helps us to endure. The constant reminder of the Lord's return is exactly the thing that should help us to keep on enduring. And I've narrowed it down to two large reasons, or two main reasons, as it pertains to helping us to endure. The first is this. It is at the Lord's very coming that we will be rewarded. We will receive our prize for our endurance. You know, James talks about that in James 1 verse 12. But secondly, it is also at this time that we will have to give an account for the time that the Lord granted us while we were alive. Remember, every second that we live, every moment that we breathe, every breath inhaled and exhaled, is that from God or is it not from God? Guys, what do you say? It's from God. Okay? So are we on borrowed time or is it time that you and I earned somehow? Borrowed time, right? Okay, so number one, yes, it is the reward that spurs us. It is the reward that helps us and keeps on reminding us that we must endure. But secondly, we're also spurred and reminded that one day, even we will stand before the Lord. And we will have to give an account for our lives. It'll be a time of reckoning. But for the Christian, it'll be a time of giving account how we invested our God-given time, energy, abilities. There's other ways of saying that, giftedness, talents. We're all talented people, right? We're all talented. We all have our own special set of gifts. But we will give an account for that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 in order to prove this point. I'm going to read to you verse 12. Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthians how important it is to make every second count. Now it's to quit quarreling, okay? To quit being drunk, after all. The Corinthians were people who abused the Lord's table. They actually got drunk while they observed it, okay? Amongst others, there were many things that they had to stop doing. This is what he says. If you continue on doing this, it's tantamount to doing this. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, and in my Bible, it's day with a capital D. And again, it refers to the day of the Lord's coming. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Okay? But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's not talking about hell's fire here. It's not talking about eternal judgment here, but it is talking about the forfeiting of rewards. That's really it. Brother and sister, even a Christian, even a believer can waste time. That's really what this passage is talking about. And that's why we constantly have to ask ourselves, whatever we do in this life, how does it match up in light of eternity? Really? And you know what? I sometimes have to call those reality checks in my own life. I mean it. Whenever I read too much on the American election, passages like this come to mind. You know, is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble this time that I had? Because again, each and every second is going to be accounted for. We're going to have to give an account for that. Are the bulk of our works going to be regarded as gold, silver, precious stones? Or is the bulk of our time going to be regarded as wood, hay, stubble? In other words, elements that are only worthy of being burnt up. But the choice is ours today, isn't it? It's ours. Are we going to allow most of our time to be rendered as wood, hay, and stubble? Or are we going to allow, by our endurance, by our commitment to the Lord, by our running this race and truly persevering in this race, cause this time to amount to gold, silver, and that precious wreath that the Lord is going to present to us one day in glory. I sincerely hope that that would be true of all of us present here today. Brothers and sisters, I am not unsympathetic to the tests that we have to endure. You know, Anna and I, we've been through our own unique tests. I know you've been through your tests. But may it be of encouragement that, number one, the Lord is the one who helps us to endure. He's the one who causes us to endure. But guess what? He has given us everything needed in order to keep enduring. We're not going to get to our other points. This is going to turn into a two-part sermon. But hopefully I have gotten you thinking about what the writer is really addressing in this passage. Again, he continually returns back to this imminent return of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming, and therefore we've got to get our act right. We've got to live in light of that. Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your amazing kindness unto us. Thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy and all of those attributes that we sometimes so flippantly glance over and we forget the true character of this God who saved us. Oh Lord, we beg of you that the time that you have given us, and Lord, that is all it is really. It is borrowed time. It is time given. It is time that has been lent us by you. Lord, I pray that we will live passionately for you. And that one day, when all has been said and done, when we breathe our last, or when we are snatched away with your bride to be with you forever and always, Lord Jesus, that we will be delighted to learn that we have truly persevered and endured as an athlete endures in a race. Lord, we pray that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. Lord, that you will give us everything necessary to get through it. Father, that you will help us to be dead set at being ambassadors in this dark and dying generation where we find ourselves. And Lord, that so doing, not only your church will be benefited, but Lord, that also our own personal walk with you will be benefited, because there is nothing as rewarding as seeing others come to Christ in repentance. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all you do for us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will protect us, guard us, and guide us in the week that lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.